Well, good morning. There are more of you here than there were when I faced this way, so glad to see that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 1, and we will finish up chapter 1 in Philippians today, last section of this very first chapter. This is a section completely focused on application, so that should make our job a little bit easier. Quite often when we study a section of text, what we're ultimately tasked with doing is first trying to figure out, okay, exactly what does this mean? We go through the interpretation step, and then once we've done that, then we are faced with asking ourselves sort of, okay, now how do I put this into practice? What is the application of this? What do I do with this? Well, not with this text. Up until this point, Paul's spoken about his affection for the Philippians, his prayers for the Philippians, his passion for the gospel and its progress, and his internal conflict regarding whether it would be better for him to live or to die, since dying would mean going to be with Jesus immediately, which he says is far better, very much better, or staying here would be better for the Philippians and his work for Jesus among the churches. And in all of that, in all that we've seen so far, what we've seen is an example to follow. We've seen Paul living out his faith, and because of his living out his faith, we've been able to apply things by saying, okay, well, here's what Paul did, and so probably we ought to do what Paul did. He was, pretty faithful guy. He was an example to all Christians, and perhaps we ought to do as Paul did. But this is the first place, the first section in all of the text when we have a command in the book of Philippians. This is the first time when Paul tells us to do something, and that makes the application the easiest part of this text. It's the interpretation that we need to give a little bit more time to, and so that is what we'll do, so that we'll know exactly how to effectively carry out the application Paul calls us to. So look with me at the text and let's read it together, and then we'll talk exactly about what it is Paul's calling us to do here. Beginning in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Father, we come this morning asking your help in studying your word, that by the power of your spirit, you would empower us to be able to apply these words, that you would give us the strength and the gifts of faith and suffering that you offer in this text, and that we would use them both as an opportunity to glorify and honor you. Lord, our desire isn't to know more about your word, but to have our hearts conformed to Christ. And so that's what we ask that you would do in us this morning. And we'll pray it in his beautiful name. Amen. Now, at first reading, it looks like there's quite a lot here. You look at this text and there it sort of goes in a couple of different directions. But when you start to look at it more deeply and you pay sort of closer attention to what's actually being said in this text, it turns out there's really only one command here. There's really only one relatively simple directive, and the entire rest of it hinges on and elaborates on that command. What we've got in this text is sort of a simplification. Paul's boiling down sort of his instruction, his teaching in a way that's not unlike what Jesus did when he taught about the first and greatest commandment. With Jesus, you've got the whole Bible with all of its commands, all of its moral mandates, all of its injunctions. And Jesus basically says you can sum all that up with two basic ideas. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you do these things, all of the law and the prophets are in these things, which means that the entire rest of the Bible, at least as far as its moral teachings and laws are concerned, is an elaboration of what it means to do those two things. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's not what the whole Bible is about. In a sense, the whole Bible is about the fact that you can't do those two things, and so you need a Savior. Okay, but the Bible elaborates on its moral commands and on its moral mandates on those two overarching ideas. And Paul's doing kind of the same thing here. He starts the paragraph off with the word only in verse 27. Now he's saying, listen, focus on this one thing. Don't overcomplicate. Only do this. Just do this one thing. And what is the this he calls us to? It's in the opening phrase of verse 27. Here's the one command, the one application that we're to follow that will encompass all that he's going to say after this. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's your command. Okay, there's your simplification. That's it. That's the whole thing. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But before we get into his elaboration of it, let's look more closely and make sure we understand exactly what he's saying here. To do that, let's start with the word conduct, or more properly, the phrase conduct yourselves. There's a little more to this word than meets the eye in our English translations. If you pay close attention to Paul's other writings, then this might catch your eye for no other reason than just for its uniqueness among the way that Paul uses language in his letters. He doesn't use this word with any of the other churches he writes to. This is the only place you'll see Paul use this idea, this specific Greek word that's translated conduct yourselves in my Bible. To everyone else, he uses the metaphor of walking. Okay, now that's very familiar to you if you know Paul's writings. He does that in a parallel text like to this one. I can tell I'm going to have trouble talking today, so y'all just bear with me. But he's going to do that in a parallel text to this one in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, almost an identical command, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay, so that's his typical language. Walk this way. Walk that way. Be walking like Christ called you to walk. But here he says, conduct yourselves. It's a departure. It's a little bit of a different thing. So this is really the only place where he departs from that walking metaphor and uses a different word translated in my Bible, conduct yourselves. Now, the only Bible translation I found, I didn't look at all of them because there's a bunch of them, but the only one modern translation, common translation that I found that seems to get this idea complete is surprisingly the New Living. Now, I have no problems with the New Living translation. I actually kind of like it, but it tends to be a little bit more compact. In this case, it kind of nailed it here. But he uses this, and we're going to get into what it actually says, but he translates this. In my Bible, it's translated conduct yourselves. It's a different word, and there's a reason for that. In the Greek, this is a single word that has at its root the idea of citizenship. Okay, so if you're a note taker, you're going to want to make a note of that. This has in its root the idea of citizenship. It's the Greek word politeuomai. Okay, now if you think of cognates and words that sound similar in other languages, well, politeuomai is where we get politics. Okay, it's also the Greek word for city is polis, which is where we get metropolis. Okay, and so you have these words. It's the idea of city and citizenship, or a state in a sense. Okay, and so literally, if you were to translate this word woodenly, it would translate something like conduct yourselves as citizens, which is almost exactly how the New Living translates it. Okay, conduct yourselves as citizens. Now, let's talk a little about why he's using this particular word here. To understand that, you need to understand a little about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, albeit it was about 800 miles from Rome itself. And being a Roman colony, the people of Philippi were fiercely proud of the fact that they were considered Romans. They were glad to be a Roman colony. They were proud to be Roman. It meant that they had all the protections of Roman law, all the privileges of Roman prosperity and power. They were under the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They were represented by the most overwhelmingly powerful military force on the planet at that time. So this was what you could consider not terribly unlike some of the more patriotic pockets of the American South today. Okay, so this is a familiar thing for those of us who live here. These guys were patriots. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. They were patriotic people. Their very culture was patriotic to the point that it was expected that if you lived and worked in Philippi, you too would be a patriot. In fact, if you weren't a patriot, it was like something's wrong with you. Okay, and so this was just, you were going to be a patriotic person. That's just the norm. And this was made even more pronounced by the fact that Philippi was a military city. Okay, so It was heavily populated by active duty and retired soldiers from the Roman legions. So think patriotic city in the American South, which also happens to be home to a large military base. Okay, this is the kind of environment that they were active in. But true patriotism entails more than just pride and identity and association. It's more than just privilege. It also entails a sense of duty. Patriots are those who understand that to take pride in what they have, they also have a recognized duty to defend it and uphold it, and a responsibility to contribute to its good. That's part of what it means to be a patriot. And so Paul's appealing to this deep sense of identification and duty by essentially saying, conduct yourselves as patriots. Conduct yourselves as citizens, as those who identify with and accept a responsibility and duty for contributing to the good of something bigger than yourself. This is what Paul's appealing to. They're normal sensibilities, okay? But while he's appealing to their sense of citizenship, it's not their citizenship to Rome that he has in mind. He's not telling them to be good Roman patriots. Okay, the corollary would be he's not saying be good Americans. Okay, that's not what he's saying here. He has a better and a higher citizenship in mind. Now, if you don't know that this word carried the idea of citizenship, you might not make the connection to what he says just a couple chapters later in Philippians 3:20. Take a look. Now, if you recognize that he talks about citizenship right off the bat in Philippians 1:27, then you're going to immediately see the connection in Philippians 3:20 when he says, for our, what's the word? Citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's what he's saying. He's calling them to conduct themselves as citizens, as patriots, but he's not calling them to be the best Romans they can be according to Roman sensibilities, cultural ideas. He's not saying be good Americans. He's saying be good patriots to heaven. That's where your citizenship ultimately is. Only conduct yourselves, this command is, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. You know what a patriot looks like. You know how a patriot behaves. You know that a patriot understands that he or she has both a privilege and a duty to their country for its good. Be a patriot of heaven, not a patriot of Caesar's empire, but of God's kingdom. So if you're a person who makes notes in your Bible, then make a little note to insert the word citizens right after the word yourselves, or at least to think of it that way, because that's literally what it means. Conduct yourselves as citizens. And then he says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me make sure you know what that does not mean. Okay, let's go ahead and take out what that does not mean right off the bat. It does not mean that you can behave, that you have any capacity to behave in such a way that you become worthy in the sense of becoming deserving of what Christ has done for you in the gospel. Okay, there's no sense in which Paul is telling you to earn it. He's not saying become deserving. If the command was to conduct yourself in such a way as to become deserving of the gospel, deserving of Christ's sacrifice and gift of grace on your behalf, then you're going to run into a whole host of serious problems, beginning with the fact that you have no hope, hear me, no hope of fulfilling a command like that. You have no hope of fulfilling a command like that. If that's what Paul's commanding you to do here, you might as well throw in the towel before you even get started. You're not going to be deserving of what Christ has done. Listen, the God of heaven, the creator of all that is, of the heavens and the earth, entered his own creation as a man so that he could live a perfect sinless life and then die a sinner's death and give you the gift of both. His life and his death. He gives his perfect life of righteousness so that when God looks upon you, he sees you as righteous and holy. Not just as innocent, but as righteous. As having earned the righteousness that Christ earned. And he gives you the credit of his death so that the wrath of God poured out upon your sins was satisfied in him, sparing you the judgment you deserve for your rebellion. You did nothing but rebel against him and spit in his face and reject him. And yet he, the infinite God of the universe, loved you a finite, rebellious sinner, enough to live and die to save you when you were beyond the reach of all reasonable hope. He saved you from his own wrath. He saved you from an eternity of justice in hell, and he made you his own child, welcomed you into his own family, and made it all available to you simply by accepting his gift of forgiveness and eternal life by faith, trusting in what Jesus did. Listen, if you've got to become worthy of that, you have no more hope after the gospel than you had before it. You will not be worthy of that. That is not what Paul means. Your salvation, the gospel, the truth that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is just that. It is a gift of grace, as we're going to talk about more in just a few minutes. God doesn't require you to earn it, to receive it, and he doesn't require you to pay it back as though it were a debt owed. But that doesn't mean that there are no moral constraints or moral demands made upon the Christian. The word translated worthy there simply means comparable to, or suitable to, or consistent with. In other words, the command here is to conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if he did all this for you, how then should you live in response? If he did this, then how should you respond? What response should that engender in you? Your conduct is a response to and evidence of your faith in the gospel. Now, here's the thing. That isn't too difficult to understand. And yet, for some reason, Christians and non-Christians alike are constantly getting the interplay of faith and works wrong. That's what leads non-Christians to saying that Christianity is basically just like every other religion. It just teaches you to be good, to love your neighbor, to do all of these things, and essentially to earn your way into God's good graces. And it's what leads Christians to becoming legalistic and self-righteous. They have this sense that if you don't behave this way, well, then you're not in the fold. Okay, and so this is totally wrong. But for me, it's hard to understand all the confusion because our culture is absolutely filled with this idea of getting these things in the right order. I mentioned Shakespeare and Hamlet last week, so let's pull from him once more, this time from his plays involving King Henry V. In King Henry IV and in King Henry V, the young Henry in his younger days is portrayed as irresponsible and carousing and just generally tending toward what we might simply call unbecoming behavior. He's a little bit of a rabble-rouser. But then the old king dies and Henry suddenly elevated to the throne through no merit or virtue in himself, but simply by right of succession. He simply is given the throne because of who he is. And despite having not earned it, now that he has it, Henry vows to live worthy of the crown in response to his elevation. He says this, "The tide of blood in me hath proudly flowed in vanity till now. Now doth it turn and ebb back toward the sea, where it shall mingle with the state of floods, listen, and flow henceforth in formal majesty." In other words, while he lived in vanity as a young man, now that he's been elevated from outside of himself, he commits to live consistently with that elevation from this point forward. I'm not who I used to be, so I'm going to live according to who I am. Now, more recently than Shakespeare, we have another perhaps even better example in the movie Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you guys have seen it or not. It's now getting old enough that a lot of you have, and probably half of you haven't. Some of it might have been made for some of you were born. I don't know. Anyway, the entire movie centers around the rescue of Private James Francis Ryan during World War II. The mission's successful in that Ryan is, in fact, delivered safely home, but nearly everyone involved in the rescue mission winds up dead. Almost everyone. And both at the beginning and at the end of the movie, you see Ryan, who's now an old man, standing by the gravesite of the captain who led the rescue unit and asking his wife if he had lived a life worthy of such a sacrifice. He didn't do it to earn it. He did it in response to it. Now, even that isn't a perfect illustration because the last thing Captain Miller said to Private Ryan was, "Earn this," before he died. And Jesus would never say that to us. The idea is there, though. The point is made. And not just in these two examples. Literature, movies, our culture is filled with the sense of wanting to live up to sacrifices made on our behalf or undeserved benefits gained. We want to be able to be worthy in the sense of being consistent with what has been done on our behalf. Now, we as Christians cannot and should not ever try to earn it when it comes to the gospel. That is a one-way trip to misery. Okay? You will pile so much weight on your shoulders that you cannot possibly bear it. You will not earn it when it comes to the gospel. But having been elevated to a position we'd have had no hope of obtaining on our own, having been delivered from certain death, and that only at the willing sacrifice of another, in this case, the very one who owed us nothing but judgment for our rebellion against him, there's the distinct sense to understand that and appreciate what it means for us is to want to live worthily. Is that a word? Want to live worthy. To live consistently and to live suitably to what's been done for us and who we've become as a result. And for the Christian, our conduct then is not a means to our salvation, it's a response to it. But understand this, it's a diagnostic response. It's a diagnostic response. By that I mean that every true believer will ultimately grow in consistency with the gospel. Every true believer will ultimately grow in consistency with the gospel. Every true believer will ultimately bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so Paul commands the Philippians, and by extension you and I who are likewise in Christ, to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy, consistent with, suitable to the gospel. We're to act like we know who we are and what's been done for us. Basic idea. So that's the summary command. That's the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul boils it down like this. You say you believe the gospel, conduct yourselves accordingly. You say you believe it, act it out, live it out. But Paul's going to elaborate. And the remainder of this text fleshes out that command and tells us what this looks like, or at least how Paul means it here. So his command, his big overarching command is live as citizens in a manner consistent with your confession, okay? Live as citizens of heaven in a manner consistent with your confession. But then he's going to say, he's going to anticipate the question, okay, what does that mean? Okay, tell me more. What is this? How does this look? And the first thing it means, according to Paul, is steadfastness, standing firm. Take a look at verse 27 again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. Standing firm. Again, the word translated standing firm here is an intentionally targeted word to his audience. It's a military word. It's used to describe a soldier who doesn't leave his post. No matter what happens, no matter what threat, no matter how difficult the task, no matter how great the assault, no matter how personal the cost, he never moves, he never flees, he never cowers, he stands firm. To conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven consistent with the gospel means first and foremost that you stand firm, that you hold your ground. But in what? What is it that we're supposed to be unmovably devoted to? Well, the answer is in chapter 4, verse 1. Take a look there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In other words, hold fast to all that corresponds to Christ. Hold fast to who he is, hold fast to what he did, stand firm in that both in doctrine and conduct. Hold to the truth and live out the truth. Now, this is a repeated command throughout Paul's writings. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. He says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Okay? In Philippians, it was stand firm in the Lord. Here it's stand firm in the faith, but they're parallel ideas. This isn't subjective faith. He's not saying stand firm in your faith, your sort of subjective faith in Jesus, but it's the objective faith. This is the faith, the Christian faith, the gospel faith. The teachings that all center on and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is to stand firm on the truth and live out the truth, even in the face of bitter opposition from the world. Okay, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thess 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he says this. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. These are all parallel commands. The traditions that you were taught are the same as standing firm in the Lord, are the same as standing firm in the truth, or standing firm, holding fast to the faith. Okay, so these are all the same ideas. This is Paul's repeated command. Stand firm, hold your ground, don't leave your post, be steadfast. This was a necessary reminder in Paul's day, and it's no less necessary in our day. Listen, the faith is under attack. Your faith is under attack. There's a coordinated assault on the faith in our culture today. And this is Paul saying, don't abandon your post. Don't shrink from the challenge. Stand fast in the truth. Now, that means everywhere. Within the church, stand fast in the truth. There are those who would try to lead you to error in both directions within the church. On the one side, they'll try to get you to compromise truth for the sake of relevance or popularity, right? They'll try to get you to compromise truth for the purposes of acceptance by the culture. Stand fast. On the other side, they'll want to reduce the gospel to a series of rules and regulations and try to yoke you with the commands of men rather than God. Paul says to stand fast against legalism too. So you've got it on both sides. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So you've got the possibility of an assault of compromise on one side and the possibility of an assault of legalistic slavery on the other. And Paul says, avoid them both. Stand fast against both sides. Those are both erroneous. And then you got outside the church. Outside the church in the world, stand fast even when it means standing against the prevailing winds of culture. Stand fast when you're told that you're bigoted because you're a Christian. Stand fast when Jesus is mocked and they scoff at you for actually believing that stuff in the Bible, in that ancient book. Stand fast when they want you to join in their celebrations of sin and malign you if you don't. Stand fast when you're vilified and demonized for your testimony of Christ and for sharing your faith. It's okay for you to believe, just don't shove it down my throat, which just means don't mention it at all. Okay, stand fast to refuse to compromise the clear teachings of the Bible on any moral issue that the world calls good and God calls sin, and don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked at the shifting, prevailing winds of culture. God's word tells us what to expect. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 is absolutely clear that there will be those who will call evil good and good evil, and it pronounces a woe on those people. Don't be counted among them. So many in the church today are just capitulating to the world's changes in opinion on what's good and what's not. And they're going, well, we want to be relevant. Well, you're losing your relevance in an effort to be relevant. Okay, you're what do you have to offer if you match the world step for step? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the faith. Root yourself in the truth and live it out whatever may come. But don't just stand firm. Paul says, stand united. That's the second thing that citizenship looks like. Once again, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, you could read one spirit with a capital S, in which case it would be speaking of our shared resource of the Holy Spirit of God, or you could read it with a lowercase s, as it is in my Bible. And there are a lot of good reasons to go one way and a lot of good reasons to go the other, but I actually think that the lowercase s is what Paul has in mind here contextually. In that case, in one spirit and with one mind are essentially synonymous phrases that both speak ultimately of side-by-side unity. Now, I really debated how much focus I wanted to devote to this idea of unity, because I think that it's one of the most badly misunderstood concepts in the church today. I think it is a hugely abused idea in the church that's gotten so out of whack that we don't even really understand how to apply it anymore. And we could devote an entire hour to this single topic alone, and I very well may at some point soon in the future, but I don't want to swerve too far from the main message of our text this morning. So let me just say this. When Paul speaks of unity here, he's not talking about some kind of sentimental feeling of mutual goodwill without any foundation. Okay? That's what a lot of Christians substitute for biblical unity these days. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, you behave however you want to behave, I'll behave however I want, and we'll achieve unity by avoiding offending each other at all costs. That's not unity. That's not biblical unity. That's unity around nothing more than the ideal of unity. And it's shallow. It's basically pretending at unity. That's not biblical unity, and it's not what Paul's calling for here. We know that because this is the same Paul who in other texts commanded that a brother be removed from the fellowship of the Corinthian church for his unrepentant sinful conduct. We know that because this is the same Paul who warned that wolves would rise up in the midst of the churches and attempt to lead others astray with false teachings and that they should not be tolerated. We know that because this is the same Paul who said that if anyone or even an angel of God preaches a different gospel than the one true gospel, he is to be accursed, condemned by God, let him go to hell. That's the colloquial way of saying that. Okay? That doesn't sound like the kind of kumbaya unity that we find in the church today, does it? Okay, that's not biblical unity. But here's the seemingly paradoxical reality. True biblical unity is divisive. Wait, what? True biblical unity is by its nature divisive. Now that sounds paradoxical, but it's not really. Because biblical unity is a unity based on the shared acknowledgement of the truths of the gospel. And the gospel, hear me, the gospel always divides. The gospel always divides. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and following. Let me show you a text that's likely to upset the sentimental kumbaya image of Jesus you hear about in much of the evangelical world today. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. This is Jesus speaking of himself. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, he says this, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather," what's the word? "Division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." You get the impression with all of these options that Jesus wants you to understand that division's going to come, right? I didn't come, he says, to grant kumbaya unity. I came to bring division because the gospel divides and Jesus is the gospel. People are going to divide over who he is. The world is even now being divided down gospel lines. There's no neutral ground. The neutrality is a myth. Okay, there's no neutral ground. There are those called the church who are united in the truths of the gospel, and there are those called the world who are united in opposition to the gospel. There are the churches that are full of true believers and a mix of true believers and unbelievers. The visible church, the church that you see as you look around this room right now, is a mixture, necessarily a mixture of true believers and some unbelievers. And the gospel will divide us, even within this room. There will be times when it will be necessary to carry out church discipline or when it will be necessary to deny someone membership in this church because they don't adhere to the dogmatics of the faith that Christ is truly God and truly man, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he is in heaven interceding for us, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that Jesus saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are dogmatics of the faith that we may have to deny someone membership over, and we have had to deny people membership over that. Well, that hurts unity, doesn't it? No, that promotes unity. There are churches that admit non-believers into membership now in the name of unity. But no true unity can ever possibly be achieved there. At least no unity of substance or death. Now, doesn't mean that unbelievers are not should not come to the church. By all means, if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, we are glad that you're here. But the membership, who makes up the actual core foundation of this church, must share a shared confession to be united. We have to be together. If we're going to be unified, what are we going to be unified on? What will be the basis of our unity? Well, if it's biblical unity, it's going to be the Bible. It's going to be the gospel of Christ. It'll be the doctrines and practices that are consistent with who Christ reveals himself to be in the scriptures and who he's called us to be in response. And that's going to be inherently divisive. It's going to be inherently divisive. And there are those who will claim the label Christian, yet don't believe the gospel. There are those who will claim the name Christian, yet don't believe or refuse to submit to the teachings of Scripture. There are those who claim the name of Christ, yet live in open, high-handed, unrepentant sin. Paul's not calling us to a kind of indiscriminate, sentimental, shallow, unfounded unity for unity's sake. He's calling us to a unity built on the gospel and the truth of the faith for the purpose, and hear me on this, for the purpose of creating, of presenting a united front. Now, that's clear from the very next word in the text. Striving. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the Greek word. In the Greek, the word is the word that we it's a cognate for our English athletics. Okay? And so it is the word that we get our English word athletics from. But in a Greek sense, athletics were essentially training for battle. So you see that in the Olympics still, when we have events like javelin, right? And other type events like that that are essentially military training events, wrestling, okay? These kinds of events that are in the Greek games are essentially training for war. So in a Greek sense, this was a military and combat word. And so when Paul tells the Philippians to strive together for the faith of the gospel, the images that word would evoke for them would be that of an advancing line of Roman soldiers, shields pressed together rim to rim, forming a shield wall with every man dependent to the man on his right and on his left, because if any of them breaks, if any of them runs, if any of them retreats, the wall's broken and they all become vulnerable. Every man must play his part. Every man must hold the line. And so the picture he's unfolding for them here is that they're not just citizens, they're citizen soldiers, and they're engaged in a battle. They're citizen soldiers and they're engaged in a battle. Of course, this isn't the only place he puts that idea forward. In Ephesians 6, using all the same language of standing firm and striving or struggling, Paul says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and the heavenly places." Paul wants us to understand that we're engaged in a war. That we're engaged in a war, that the Christian life is itself warfare, that it is a war. Because if we'll realize that and if we'll really own it, it'll foster the very kind of unity he's calling us to. Listen, it doesn't take a genius to look around at America today and conclude that we're a profoundly and painfully divided and factionalized people, more so than I've ever seen in my short, brief life on this earth. But I've also seen brief periods of unity in my short 40 or so years. It tends to happen around times of national disaster, doesn't it? 9/11, Harvey. People tend to stop seeing each other as the enemy when they have a bigger common enemy outside of themselves to focus on. And many scholars believe that one of the reasons that we as Americans are as divided as we are today, and one of the reasons we were so united in the past, is because for quite a long time there have been no real threats to our national security. In other words, they said part of the reason we're so divided is because we haven't had a good war in a while. Okay? And there's maybe some truth to that. No real enemies are out there to focus on. I mean, there's terrorism a little bit, but that's a very diffused threat. And then there's COVID, but we can't agree on how best to approach that enemy, and so we fight over that, right? And so we don't have a large, threatening, looming common enemy to be concerned about. And the same scholars suggest that war is, in some ways, actually good for America. That having a war tends to unite us, at least in terms of... Now, I'm a little skeptical about whether that will still be the case in the advent of the social media age, because I think that social media has done more than any other thing to divide us and destroy the unity of America. I think social media has been a horrible thing for national unity. But there is a sense in which an outside enemy or threat, when perceived and understood, has a tendency to unite those inside in common defense. Folks, you need to know that we're under constant threat as believers. That we're engaged in a war. We have a common enemy. We're at war. In some cases, we're at war with culture. In some cases, we're at war with false teaching and bad doctrine. In some cases, we're at war with competing worldviews. But in all cases, in all of the above, we're at war with rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. We can't afford to be divided. Not among those of us who are subscribers to the gospel. Not among those of us who are faithful to the teachings of Scripture. We must be unified, but we must be biblically unified. Unified in the truths of Scripture, unified in the gospel, unified in mission, and unified in standing firm and unyielding on those things. We're in a spiritual shield wall. We're standing shoulder to shoulder. I need you to protect my flank, and you need me to protect yours. And we have a greater enemy than one another or whoever we happen to be arguing with online. There's something bigger to worry about. We should be united. And so we need to be discerningly united on those things we agree on, and also discerning in what we break unity over. That's why it's always a good idea to maintain a hierarchy of doctrine, to understand that there's dogma, the things we don't compromise on. There's doctrine, where we have some wiggle room. And then there's just opinion. And that opinion is the stuff we always divide over. But listen, we ought not be divided except on matters of dogma. And there aren't very many of them, frankly. The things that ultimately will determine whether a person goes to heaven or hell, those are the things we need to be united on. And so that's the second thing that marks the conduct of a citizen soldier of heaven. We're to be steadfast, and we're to be united. And then thirdly, we're to be fearless. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now, the word translated alarmed in my Bible is a word for fear that describes something like panic. It's the word that would be used to describe a horse that gets spooked and sort of slews around. It goes along with the other military allusions in this text because it's a word that would be used to describe the kind of fear that results in a military rout where the line breaks and the soldiers flee and retreat, where it just results in pandemonium and disorganization and people just go crazy in fear. And Paul's saying, don't do that. He's saying, stand firm, be steadfast, stay at your post, keep your shield locked against your brother on your right and your sister on your left. Don't be scattered in panic or silenced in fear of your opponents and the opponents of the gospel. For Paul and the Philippians, there was a very real physical threat to contend with. And Paul's saying, stand firm. Don't be scattered. Don't be scared. Don't be cowed into submission. Don't be silenced. Physical persecution was not at all unfamiliar to the Christians of Paul's day and in his part of the world, and it's not even a rarity today. There's tons of physical persecution happening all over the globe amongst Christians today. But for us American Christians, this applies on a more psychological level than a physical one. Not many of us are being physically threatened for our steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, we don't really have to endure much in the way of physical persecution in this country. Now, the day may come in the future, but at least for now, it seems far enough off to hope that it never will. I for one, hope that it doesn't. Yet every day, the psychological and social threats for being faithful to Christ become more pronounced, more intense, and more costly. And the thing about psychological and social threats is that they tend to be a whole lot more subtle than physical ones. Listen, it's easy to know and assess your enemy if he's standing in front of you with a spear and a shield and threatening to come poke you with it, right? I mean, you see your enemy standing there with a... It's easy to know who your enemy is if he's physically abusing or attacking you. It's a whole lot harder when your enemy is seemingly altruistically teaching your child in their school classroom. Right? It's a whole lot harder when it's a corporate policy that's tied to your livelihood. It's a whole lot more difficult when it's a shift in cultural sentiment that suddenly thrusts you into a minority position and you find yourself standing against the tides of popular opinion where before you were right in the midst of what was popular, right? By the way, just level setting, Christianity was never supposed to be the in thing. We were always supposed to be a fringe movement. Okay, that's normal. This is a correction. We're going back to normal now. Okay? Don't be shocked by that. That's literally how it's always been everywhere in all of Christian history. True Christians have always been on the fringe. That's the kind of pressure we face. And frankly, I think it's a far more effective form of persecution when it comes to silencing Christians, precisely because of its subtlety. That kind of thing can have even other people within the church arguing over whether it's right or wrong in any given social situation to stand for your faith in Christ. Right? Because popular opinion is so powerful. And so we want to go, well, wait a second. Everyone's saying that this is wrong. Everyone's saying this is bigoted. Everyone's saying that this is stupid or that this is immoral. Maybe I'm wrong. And we get to questioning ourselves, right? Paul says, be a good citizen, soldier of heaven. Stand your ground. Don't be alarmed. Don't be panicked or cowed or intimidated by your opponents. Stand firm in what you know to be true and value the truth over passionately held but falsely premised opinions. Stand firm. And if you are physically threatened, don't fear even that. There should be nothing that can cow a good citizen soldier of heaven. Paul's not asking anything of them that he can't claim to have upheld himself. This would be a hard directive if Paul was just saying, okay, if this comes, then make sure that you're on the up and up here. But he says in verse 30 that all that'll happen if this happens, is they'll just be, quote, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul's in prison as he writes this letter, awaiting a possible death sentence for his testimony of Christ, even as he writes this, that death sentence, for what he said, for what he keeps saying about Jesus. And this isn't the first time he's experienced opposition. He closes the book of Galatians by saying in Galatians 6:17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul stood firm. He wasn't intimidated, and he calls the Philippians and us by extension to the same kind of convictional courage. At the end of the day, what's the worst they could do to us? Jesus himself said, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. Paul famously wrote, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And Isaiah 54:17, another famous verse, God says this, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now, a lot of people misquote Old Testament prophecy and say, oh, that doesn't apply to us, that applied to Israel. And that's true in a lot of cases. Jeremiah 29:17, and about you. Okay, but this text says that's the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Are you that? That's you. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Paul says the same thing like this in Philippians 1:28. It's a sign of destruction for them when you stand unafraid in the face of opposition, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Here's what that means. To stand firm and unafraid in the faith in the face of opposition is a sign of salvation for you because it is a confirmation of your faith. It is a confirmation of your faith. It is tested faith. It's no longer cheap faith. It's no longer possibly nominal faith. When faith costs you something, you get to see whose faith is real. It's part of the reason, as a pastor, I'm not super upset about the shifting sentiment in our culture away from Christianity as a popular movement, because it'll only end up purifying the church. We'll see who the Christians are, because the others will cut and run. Okay, this will sift us. Make no mistake. Churches will get smaller, and they will get purer and more powerful for the gospel of Christ. To stand firm and unafraid in the faith is a sign of salvation for you, because it is a confirmation of your faith, of tested faith. And if your faith is real, then the opposition to you is at its heart opposition to God, which means that whether they recognize it or not, their opposition is a sign of their destruction. Since your vindication is from God, according to Isaiah, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment will be condemned. Now, do we glory in the condemnation of others? Absolutely not. But that's not the point here. The point is, you stand firm. To use a popular phrase today, you're on the right side of history. Stand firm. Now, I want to be clear about something before we move on. All of this presupposes that what you're standing on and the way you're standing on it is in accordance with biblical truth. If you go looking for an argument on social media just so that you can win it and make them look like an idiot, and for the sake of your pride, make yourself look strong, you are not being persecuted. You're receiving like for like. Okay? If you're a jerk and someone treats you in kind, you're not being persecuted. If you go looking for something on social media or anywhere else and you get into arguments for the sake of arguments, that's not necessarily a sign of your salvation. More likely, it's a sign you need to repent. Okay, and so this is the difference in what we're talking about and the stuff that people kind of carry out today. Paul's talking about legitimate opposition to the legitimate faith, which will, if lived out steadfastly and fearlessly, lead to opposition and ultimately, yes, suffering. You don't have to go looking for trouble. If you follow Christ in a world that hates him, trouble will find you. That's just bottom line. That's just the reality. In fact, if trouble doesn't find you because of your testimony of Christ, that's probably cause for concern. That's probably cause for introspection. You might want to take a closer look at how faithfully you're living out your testimony. Are you living worthy, consistent with your confession of Jesus Christ? Trouble will find you. And when it does, Paul says, paraphrasing, count it all joy. Verse 29 and 30 concludes this passage with two gifts of grace. Take a look. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And we already touched on verse 30, so I don't want to get into it too much more here. The gist is, I've done this and I'm still doing it, and you can do it too. But then there's those two gifts. First, he says, it's been granted to you. The Greek verb there is charizomai, okay, where we get our word charisma or charismatic from. It's gift, okay? And so we've got this gift happening. It's been gifted to you, Paul says, not only to believe in him. So that's the first thing that's been gifted to you. The very faith that you have to believe in Christ is a gift. Now, there's lots of interpretive arguments over Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. When Paul says it's a gift of God, when he says, you know the verse, 2, 8, and 9. My brain just quit on me. I just got the blue screen of death. Just, you know, the window sound, do-do-do-do. You know, I just shut down. Anyways, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Okay. When Paul says it is the gift of God, what is he talking about? Some people say he's talking about salvation alone. Some people say he's talking about all of it, even the faith. He's saved by grace through faith. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Some people say, no. It's not that. And so you can't say that even the faith is a gift. Salvation is dependent on your transaction of faith that you conjure. You muster up your own faith. Listen, ultimately, if the root argument there is whether faith is given by God or conjured by the believer, then it doesn't really matter. Paul settles the argument here. You don't have to worry about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because he says even the faith to believe is a gift of God. It has been granted to you to believe. It has been given to you to believe, which should engender in you a profound sense of thankfulness and humility. He didn't have to give you that gift. And apart from that gift, you'd be lost. And you can't even take credit for the faith that saves you. What room do you have for holier-than-thou attitudes? When Paul says in that Ephesians 2:8 and 9, therefore, where is boasting? So that no one may boast. I think this is what he's talking about. What credit can you take? What did you do? Oh, I sinned, made my salvation necessary. That's according to Jonathan Edwards. That's the only thing that you've contributed. God did the rest. And so you should be profoundly thankful and profoundly humble. He didn't have to give you that gift. You can't even take credit for faith. He gets all the glory. But for most of us in this room, that's not all that controversial an idea. We're mostly all on that page. It's the second gift that might raise our eyebrow. It's been gifted to you to suffer for his sake. To suffer for his sake. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift, a privilege in the life of the believer. What? What kind of cultic language is that? Are we like we're masochists? We like to endure? No, that's not what this is about. Why? Why is suffering for the sake of Christ a privilege, a gift in the life of a believer? Because it's an opportunity to both identify with Christ in his own sufferings, as well as an opportunity to glorify him through suffering well. Notice why both of these gifts have been given. Twice in one verse, it says, for Christ's sake. For his sake. For the true believer in Christ, our affections must become aligned with his affections. Our goals must become his goals. Our joy must become his joy. Our aims must become his aims. We must want most what he wants most, and there is no higher affection in God than his passion for his glory. If you will understand that and internalize that, it'll solve a world of theological problems for you. God's highest affection is his glory. Now, just about everyone here knows at least the answer to the first question of the Westminster Confession, even if you're a Baptist. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's movies, literature, discussions, podcasts made. What is the meaning of life? There it is. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what you were created for. And if that's your highest ambition, then suffering for Christ's sake is indeed a gift and a privilege. And that's exactly the attitude we see from the followers of Christ throughout the scriptures. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Listen to those words again. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The idea here is not so much to desire and to go looking for suffering or even to enjoy it, but to realize that steadfastly and fearlessly following Christ will inevitably lead to some degree of suffering, and to call you to look at that differently than you might otherwise. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, hear me, it's not because God is upset with you. If you're suffering as a Christian, it's not because you're under God's judgment somehow. It's a gift of grace. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, view that as a gift of God that he counts you worthy to suffer for his name and suffer well. So that, as Paul said in verse 20, Christ will even now as always be exalted in your body, whether by life or by death. Let me ask you, is that your great ambition? That is a varsity level sanctification right there. To be rejoicing that you are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Is that your great ambition? Is that your highest affection? May God grant that it would be. And if it's not, may you do the heart work to repent and to ask God to foster that in you. This is Paul's call to arms for the Christian in a world of opposition, whether physical, psychological, or social. Conduct yourselves as citizen soldiers in a manner consistent with your confession of the gospel. Stand firm, immovable, resolute, steadfast. Don't give so much as an inch of ground in compromise of the faith. Lock shields with each other. Present a united front. We have so much of a greater enemy outside of us than we have with each other. So let's pick our battles wisely and discerningly, choosing only those that are necessary to hold the line for truth. And let's stand in the face of opposition fearlessly, tested soldiers assured of the final victory, come what may in the meantime. Amen? Paul says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Pray with me in closing. Father, this is a difficult text, not in terms of understanding it, but it is a difficult text to consider applying. We are fickle, and we tend to be flighty. We tend to be easily intimidated. We tend to be easily cowed by public opinion and by psychological and social threats. God, we won't be able to do this without the power of your Spirit working in us. Make us the kinds of people who can say with Paul that it's a gift to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let us rejoice with the other disciples that we're counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. And let us boldly, fearlessly, in unity and steadfastly stand for the faith in a culture that hates it, increasingly more and more every single day. Let us be counted worthy of the gospel, not in the sense of deserving it, but let us live consistently with our confession. And let there be no exceptions to that. Where there are, bring conviction and allow for repentance to be made. Repentance itself also being one of your gifts of grace. And we'll ask these things all in the name of Christ Jesus, the embodiment of your grace. Amen.